Let's take our Bibles this morning and return to our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is dealing with what some have labeled, and I would agree with their labeling, that it is the foundational doctrine of the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. It deals with the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is to say that if the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is untrue, if it is a fabrication in any kind of way, then not only is everything we believe concerning our own salvation in Christ untrue, but we as Christians might as well, as the Apostle Paul says in this chapter, just eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. I would even go as far as to declare that to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ is actually, in essence, tantamount to denying the very existence of God Himself, which is actually atheism. Atheism declares that there is no God, which is an irony in and of itself to make a declaration like that, because to make those kinds of declarations is to imply that you are then God. If one can make such a sweeping declaration and they, in that declaration, it is true, then doesn't that make them God? If they can make absolute declarations about life and existence, doesn't that in essence make them the one who can declare life to exist itself, which would make them God? So to be an atheist is not to actually be someone who does not believe that God exists. To actually be an atheist is to believe in the reality that you are in fact God, because you declare there is no God. And furthermore, to worship or to declare by your worship that anything other than the true God is God is really actually tantamount to declaring that the true God does not exist, which is the basis for atheism. And so every other religion that has ever existed in the world or that will ever exist in the world, no matter what they say they worship, if it isn't the living and true God that they are worshiping, then it actually is atheistic at its very core. And actually, it is just atheism by another name. It doesn't matter if the God is called Muhammad. It doesn't matter if the God is Joseph Smith or Buddha or Confucius. It doesn't matter if the God is called Mary or some other dead saint or the Pope himself or even yourself. It is all atheism at its very core. Why? Because it denies the very essence of the true God by its very worship of gods that are not gods at all. All of them deny the existence of the true and living God through the worship of another God. And so to deny the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, who in fact is God, is then to deny God Himself, who accomplished the resurrection in both reality and by declaration. Therefore, to deny the resurrection is actually atheistic. And sadly, this atheistic religious fervor that is so rampant in the world has gone on throughout the ages. This is not something that is bound up in modern progressive thought. There have been many fanciful theories posed throughout the ages that have tried to deny the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. For example, in more recent times, 1965 to be exact, a 287-page book entitled The Passover Plot was published. In it, the author, Hugh Schoenfeld, contends that Jesus deliberately plotted his crucifixion and his subsequent resurrection. He says, quote, Jesus contrived to be arrested the night before the Passover, fully aware that he would be nailed to the cross the following day, but taken down before the onset of the Sabbath in accordance with Jewish law. He would survive the agony of but 3 hours on the cross, and to ensure his safe removal from the cross, Joseph and an unidentified Jew concocted a plan in which Jesus would be given not the traditional vinegar, but a drug that would render him unconscious and make him appear dead. He would then be cut down from the cross in a death-like trance, removed by accomplices to the tomb where he would be simply nursed back to health and then miraculously resurrected. Unquote. So Schoenfeld denies God by denying the gospel and by denying the actual resurrection and making it simply a resuscitation of Jesus Christ and not a resurrection at all. The idea of resuscitation has been popular over the years. In spite of the facts that clearly refute it, in fact, before Schoenfeld ever wrote his book in 1929, a man named D.H. Lawrence postulated that Jesus simply was revived and then fled to Egypt and fell in love with a priestess of the god of Isis. Not Isis that we know in the news today, but the goddess Isis, which was a god of their own making. In 1972, Donovan Joyce published a book called The Jesus Scroll, in which it is stated that Jesus was apparently revived by a doctor who had been planted in the tomb ahead of time. How convenient. In 1992, Barbara Thiering, a professor at the University of Sydney, Australia, gave a reinterpretation of the Dead Sea Scrolls and said that Jesus was crucified with Simon Magus and Judas at Qumran and ingested snake poison to fake his death, only to recover and to marry Mary Magdalene sometime after that. Others have tried to say that Jesus had an unknown identical twin brother named Hurame. An unknown identical twin who happened to be at the crucifixion the day Jesus was crucified, and he felt so bad that his brother Jesus was being crucified, only knowing that he was his brother because he recognized how he looked, and he said, that guy looks like me. Felt so bad for him that he assumed his identity after Jesus had died and only appeared to be that Jesus had resurrected. From the Muslim perspective, Jesus was never crucified and so therefore never resurrected. In fact, according to Orthodox Muslim teaching, it says this, quote, Jesus was not crucified on the cross, but that God made someone else look like Jesus, and this person was mistakenly crucified as Christ. And the words, quote, God raised him up unto himself, unquote, have often been taken to mean that Jesus was taken up alive to heaven without dying, unquote. The Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, not only famous for denying the deity of Christ, also deny his resurrection. They contend that Jesus was created by God as the angel Michael, and that while Michael was on the earth, he became only human. He became only human. In other words, he wasn't a spirit being anymore. He was only human. And after his crucifixion, he was recreated as an immaterial spirit being. In fact, here's how the Watchtower puts it, which is the official Jehovah's Witness publication. Quote, the King Christ Jesus, why would they call him that? That just struck me strange. Why would you call him King Christ Jesus if he isn't really Christ or anything? The King Christ Jesus was put to death in the flesh and was resurrected an invisible spirit creature. Therefore, the world would see him no more. In other words, there's no bodily physical resurrection of Jesus Christ to the Jehovah's Witnesses. And it goes on and on and on. All of these are atheistic theories about the resurrection. Why? Why do I say that? Why do I say atheistic? First of all, because of how I described atheism to you previously, because they define and they redefine and they deny what God, our living God, has declared to be true in the gospel. They deny that. And to deny what God has said is to deny that God even exists. Because if God exists, then God is the authority over all things. And this is exactly what was happening in the Corinthian church. Some were saying that the resurrection of the dead was not going to occur. It was blasphemous at best and atheistic at worst. So Paul begins to dismantle this kind of thinking, and he goes all the way back to the basics in his defense. In defending the validity of the resurrection, Paul returns to the essence of the gospel, to the essence of the message of Jesus Christ. And he says that the resurrection, as we learned last week, the resurrection is absolutely necessary for salvation. It is absolutely necessary or we're not saved. That's the implication. And you remember last Lord's Day, Paul says, you have a problem, Corinthians, and it begins in your thinking about the gospel. You need to think rightly about the gospel. Why? Because the gospel declares the resurrection. The gospel declares the resurrection, and more importantly, your salvation is proof of that validity. Notice what he says in verses 1 and 2. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. What do you mean, Paul, that my salvation is proof of the very validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What do you mean? Well, listen, you heard the gospel, Paul says. I preached it to you. This is what was given to me, and I gave it to you. I preached to you the gospel. You received that gospel. You are being steadfast in the truth of the gospel that you heard and received, and it is that truth that saved you. And your changed life, because of your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, is proof that the resurrection is actual. Unless, of course, you're faking it, Paul says. If you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed it in vain, unless it's unsaving faith that you were expressing. You see, because unsaving faith is changing kind of faith. I don't mean that it's faith that changes you when it's unsaving faith. I mean that it's faith you'll change on a whim. Unsaving faith adjusts what it believes. Unsaving faith isn't steadfast faith. Paul says, I preached to you a specific gospel, and you said you have that saving faith, which is a specific faith in a specific gospel. So to believe something else now simply proves that your previous expression of faith was only a vain faith. It was an unsaving faith. You say, why? Because of the second proof that we learn that Paul lists in here. Proof number two, Christ's resurrection is part of the true gospel definition. Christ's resurrection is part of the true gospel definition. Notice what he says in verses 3 and 4, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul says, here's the second proof I want you to understand in reference to this. The content of the gospel primarily and in reality has the resurrection within its content. This is the content of the gospel. Paul has already proven the power of the gospel to change us. Our salvation and the change that has taken place in us because of faith in Jesus Christ is proof of the resurrection. In other words, every true Christian who has ever believed upon Jesus Christ unto salvation is proof of the transforming power of the gospel, and the resurrection is part of that true gospel content, which Paul received. Same gospel that Paul preached. And you notice in verses 3 and 4 that Paul lists four truths of the gospel. He says, A, Christ died. B, Christ was buried. C, Christ was raised on the third day. And 4, Christ appeared. Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose, and Christ appeared. Well, let's just take those one by one. First of all, Christ died. Mark this down, put it somewhere, write it in parentheses, somewhere, lock it in your mind. This is historical fact. Christ died. Historical fact, not myth, not made up, not some kind of weird, bizarre kind of story that I shared with you earlier. You say, how do we know that Christ actually died? Here we are, 21st century Christians. How do we know that Christ actually died? I'll tell you how we know, because the Scriptures declare it to be so. Paul uses the same argument with them. Christ died according to the Scriptures. In other words, the basic fundamentals are clear. Why? Because God declares it. God declares it. Christ died. That's fact. Paul says He died for our sins. That's the purpose. Christ died. Fact. For our sins, that's the purpose Christ died. According to the Scriptures, that's the ironclad testimony of God concerning that reality. He says it again at the end of verse 4. Christ was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Everything happened in the death and resurrection of Christ. Everything that ever would take place happened, and it was prophesied before it ever happened. Where was it prophesied? In the Scriptures. But Paul, when he writes that to the Corinthians, he's not talking about the letters that he's written. He's not talking about the other letters of the New Testament Scriptures that we have. He's talking about the Old Testament. The Scriptures, where it was written down in prophetic nature and showing the people who of God, the Jewish people primarily at that time, what was to come was the Old Testament Scriptures. That's what Paul's talking about. In other words, the Old Testament said it would happen. And it did happen exactly as the Old Testament said. In fact, it's interesting when you survey the Old Testament, because the Old Testament in a general way predicts not just the death and resurrection of Christ. Get this. The Old Testament even predicts the resurrection of everybody that has ever been created. You say, what? Some will be resurrected to eternal hell, and all who have faith in Jesus Christ will be resurrected to eternal life in the glories of heaven with Jesus Christ. Psalm 49 verse 15 predicts the resurrection of the human being in a general way. In Psalm 73 verse 24, it tells of the resurrection of the physical body. In Isaiah 26, it says that we will be resurrected. Daniel chapter 12, it says the same truth concerning our resurrecting. There's a whole host of other scriptures. We don't even have time to go through them all. The idea of the resurrection in a general sense is all over the Old Testament. And so is the promise that Jesus would rise from the dead. For example, Psalm 16, verse 10 says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12, all declare that Jesus would die. And not simply die just the death of a human being, but die a substitutionary death on behalf of sinners like you and me. So not only was his death historical, his death was planned by our holy God, and then God in his grace had it recorded for us in the scriptures before it ever would take place. So this is what God said. So to believe unto salvation is to believe in the validity of the scriptures. To have faith unto salvation, to have faith that isn't an unsaving faith, to have faith that is a valid faith, that is a saving faith, is to believe in the validity of what God said. And to believe in the validity of the scriptures is to believe God, which is to believe, guess what, in the resurrection. So to deny the resurrection is to deny what God said, and to deny what God said is to deny God. Paul says Christ died for our sins. For our sins. That means that not only did Christ satisfy the wrath of God, but he did it for us. He did it for all who would ever believe unto salvation. It was an atoning death. It was on account of our sins. His death was a death as a sin offering for us. He was the satisfaction of the guilt and penalty for our sins. Let's not miss the importance of those three little words as they come out of Paul's mouth and are written on the page by the providence of the Holy Spirit in understanding that our salvation was purchased for us. We did nothing for ourselves except sin that required the penalty. Christ took our place. He died our deserved death. He bore our judgment before his pure and perfect Father so that in him we might have eternal life and not eternal death. You see, this is why Paul starts in this whole sequence of writing about the resurrection. 58 verses, the longest chapter in the entire book. Paul spends all of it on the resurrection. Why? Because it is that necessary. If Christ is still dead, then all we have is eternal death. Even in him, if he's still dead, all we have is eternal death. Christ says, or Paul says, Christ died. Historical fact. And it's been recorded for us in the Scriptures. Secondly, he says, he was buried. Christ was buried. Yet again, historical fact. Historical fact. I trust you noticed the finality of his death in those words. He was buried. Do you realize this? His burial was necessary for him to rise from the dead. Isaiah 53 foretells it. The Gospels record it. Isaiah 53 says he was with the rich in his death. It's interesting in Isaiah 53 because that word rich is in a grammar that is a singular by way of its nature. So he was with the rich, singular, and yet the word death is a plural form. So he was with the rich, singular, in his deaths, plural. The rich there being the prophecy of Joseph of Arimathea, who tomb in which he was laid. Jesus bore the sins, and yet he was with the rich in his death, being laid in the grave of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, and yet his death was on behalf of the sin of many who were condemned to eternal death because of sin. First, Christ died. Secondly, he was buried. And third, Paul says he was raised on the third day. Once again, we see that the Scriptures predicted it. The Scriptures predicted it. God recorded it. Therefore, it has to be. God said it. That's it. Just as the Scriptures had predicted that he would die, so also the Scriptures, God himself lays down, because God is the creator of all things. God orchestrates all things. God has predicted by way of the Old Testament, because God is the one who sets it in order, that he would rise on the third day. And Jesus began his earthly ministry. Almost immediately, Jesus begins to speak of his death. You may remember when we were going through the Gospel of Mark some years ago, early in chapter 2, Jesus begins to refer already to his death. He has just begun his earthly ministry. And then by the time you get to chapter 8, he's already speaking of his inevitable resurrection. Let's listen to Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, to be rejected by the elders, by the chief priests, by the scribes, and be killed, and after that, 3 days rise again. In Mark chapter 9, we hear the same thing. Mark chapter 9, verse 9, "And as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." Mark 9, verse 31, it says, "He was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed," historical fact, "he will rise 3 days later." So the Scriptures teach clearly the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the early part of his ministry. Why? Why would God do that? Because that is why Jesus came. That is why Jesus came. Jesus came so that he might die, so that he might be buried, so that he could indeed rise again. He came to die for our sin, so that he might be raised for our life. Now Think about the implications of that for a moment. Just as one aspect of our salvation, do you realize that if the resurrection did not happen, if it did not take place, do you realize that first of all, if it didn't take place, then it's not part of the gospel? If there is no resurrection, then just slice it off to the gospel, because it can't be part of the gospel if the gospel says there's a resurrection, and if there is no resurrection, then just get rid of it out of the gospel. And if it's not part of the gospel, then we have no good news to tell anybody. But even more important than that, if you could even stack it up that way, if there's something even more important than no gospel, if the resurrection of Christ didn't happen, then we can save ourselves. You say, why? Because if the resurrection didn't happen, then guess what? Guess what we don't need? We don't need rising from the dead physically or spiritually ourselves. Because only the dead need to be raised. And if there is no reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then we are not going to be raised, and we don't need to be raised if Christ is not raised, and we who are saved by faith in Christ have no faith at all, which makes our salvation up to us. Because if we're not having a need to be raised, and we're not really dead in sin. And if we're not dead in sin, then our salvation is up to us. And if we're not dead in sin, then we only have a temporary paralysis in sin. And all we need is rehabilitation. As long as we work hard enough at our own rehabilitation, as long as we do the exercises, then we will be good enough in the presence of God for all eternity, because after all, we must not be dead in sin if the resurrection did not happen. Paul says, no, that's not the case. The Scriptures declare that reality. They do not suggest it, they declare it. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are not alive at all. We are not breathing at all in any kind of spiritual way before God saves us. And therefore, if we are not saved in Christ, which is the only way for salvation for anybody, they must be saved in Christ. But if we are not saved in Christ, then we are of no hope. And if we are saved in Christ, then we have been raised, just as the Scriptures say. Why? Because Christ is raised. In other words, the implications of the resurrection are eternally damning for all people. I should say it this way. I forgot the little word no. The implications of no resurrection are eternally damning for all people. So Paul says, listen, Corinthians, the gospel is what saved you. It's what you believed. It's what you received from Christ Himself. It is what the Scriptures clearly declare to be true. And all of it proves the validity of the resurrection. Paul says, but let me give you one more proof. Let me give you one more proof. Not only is the resurrection absolutely necessary for salvation, not only is the resurrection part and parcel to the definition of the gospel, but also in proof number three, the resurrection is proved by the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul says in verses 5 through 8, and he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Paul says, listen, he died for our sins, and the proof of his death And his resurrection is not simply that the Scriptures declare it. That should be good enough. But God, by His grace, gave empirical, physical proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the ancient days, facts were established on the basis of testimony. Two or three would give testimony, and on that basis, fact would be laid out about someone. It's just like in a court of law today. Cases are determined by the testimony of witnesses. And so God, by His grace, has given us not two witnesses, not three witnesses, but over 500 credible eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Now, you go to any court of law today and you say, as a prosecuting or a defense attorney, okay, this may take some time because I have over 500 eyewitnesses. You think you'd have enough proof? I think so. Ancient days, all you needed was two or three. God gives us over 500. And so the logic of Paul is that if his burial was proof of his death, if his burial is proof that he died, then his appearances are proof of his resurrection. Paul says that Jesus appeared, notice, to Peter first. He appears, he just lists him here in this list first. He appeared to Peter, Cephas, that's his Aramaic name. Certainly a credible witness to the Corinthian believers. They would have known Peter. He was well known in the church. Jesus appears after his death, after his resurrection, he appears to Peter. And then Paul says he appeared to the 12. You notice the term or the way the phraseology is there, to the 12. I believe this is a technical way of referring to the apostles in a general sense, a group described as a specific group of men. You say, why do you say that? Because we know he didn't appear to Judas after the resurrection. Judas was part of the original 12. So Paul couldn't be referring here with Judas involved. So it can't simply be the number in that sense, the specific men that were there first called. He can't be saying that. Judas had already killed himself. Matthias hadn't been chosen yet. And if Paul is referring to what John records in John 20, verse 19 and following, then Thomas wasn't there either. So he appears to Peter alone. He appears to a group of the apostles known as just an official group, the 12. And then to, notice verse 6, 500 brethren at one time. Some have died, some are still alive. Most, in fact, are all still alive. So now you have over this of this group of 500 people, you have many of them still running around, eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ at the time of the writing of this letter that the Corinthians could absolutely see and talk to and know. Then he says to James, the half-brother of Jesus. James was a skeptic, you remember. None of his family were believing on him. When he begins his earthly ministry, his family says, why don't you go down to Jerusalem and start to garner a crowd if that's what you're here for? James becomes a staunch believer and a leader in the church in Jerusalem, history tells us. Jesus had appeared to him, then to the apostles. And this was most likely at the ascension with Matthias. Now there's all the apostles who are apostles are there, other than Paul, who's the untimely one. And Jesus is taken up in the clouds. And then verse 8, Paul says, and last of all, as if it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Paul says, lastly, Christ appeared to me. The appearance of Christ to these people proved his resurrection. You know why? Because from the closest to Christ in Peter, Right? Peter was an apostle from the very beginning, the closest with Christ in all of his ministry. One of those who had walked with Christ. One who had denied Christ, and yet Christ here has appeared to him. Peter is bold, and so this one who was closest to Christ and yet became one who didn't want Christ is now one who boldly proclaims Christ to those farthest from Christ in Paul's conversion. To everyone in between. It was the resurrection of Christ that changed them all. Peter went from a weak denier of Christ to a bold proclaimer of the resurrection in Acts. You can read that through that. All of the apostles were scattered when Jesus Christ was arrested, and yet history tells us that most of them, if not all of them, were killed as martyrs for preaching concerning Jesus Christ and the resurrection. James, who was a rejecter of his own brother at first, only becomes then a leader in the church through faith in Christ after the resurrection. And Paul was a murderer of Christians. And yet when Christ met him on the road to Damascus, as Paul records it, or as it's recorded for us in Acts chapter 9, Paul is on his way to hunt down others who claim to know Jesus Christ in order to kill them as well. Paul was changed in a moment from a rejecting murderer of Jesus Christ to a preacher and follower of Christ. You say, why did all that happen? Because of the resurrection truth. All of these people are lasting proof of the resurrection. And Paul in the end is saying, listen, if the resurrection did not happen, if the resurrection was a falsity, if it was untrue in any kind of way, then Paul says, then what changed my life in a moment? Please explain it to me. Because I was on the road to murdering Christians, and in a moment I became a believer. What did that if the resurrection didn't happen? I saw the resurrected Christ. Do you see? It certainly wasn't rehabilitation that changed me, Paul says. It wasn't that I woke up on the road to Damascus one day and said, what am I doing? This is a stupid way to live. I should do something better. I probably have a better life if I do that. Maybe I'll even get a little more money. I'll just rehabilitate my life and turn it around. No, I was on a quest to kill Christians. But when all of the grace of God shone upon me and it caused me to see the resurrected Christ, you know what? I believed and I began to preach His resurrection to everybody I saw. Let me ask all of us a question this morning. If the resurrection didn't happen, then what changed you? What changed you from being the worldly pagan that you were before you professed faith in Christ? If the resurrection didn't happen, what made you different? You see, if it was just rehabilitation, then you're not raised. And you will not be raised. Because for you, there's no need for resurrection. There's no need for you to be made new. There's no need for you to be made alive in something else. In fact, for you, there is no resurrection at all. After all, you were not dead in your sins. You were just paralyzed. You're trying to save yourself in your own practical atheism. But if it wasn't rehabilitation that changed you, and the only thing that could have changed you was a needed resurrection in Christ. Why would you need resurrection in Christ? Because you were spiritually dead. You needed a resurrection that only He could do because He died for your sin. He was buried. And He has risen from the dead, just as the Scriptures say. Guess what? You're living proof of that. You're living proof of that. Paul says, we preached this, and you believed it. Notice what he says in verses 9 to 11. For I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the least of them. Why? I'm not even fit to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. I killed Christians. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. God did this. My place in His kingdom, my place by faith in Him is all of Him. His grace toward me didn't prove vain. Paul says, I've even done more than all of the apostles that were out there, but it's not I. It's not even I. I'm not boasting about that. He says it's a grace within, grace of God. He says it really doesn't matter whether it's them or me. It doesn't matter in any of it. We preach Christ. We preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ died, was buried, and rose again. We preached, and you believed. And it changed your life. You are proof, living proof of the resurrection. Living proof of the resurrection. We preached, you believe. That's the only right response to resurrection truth. We believe what God said. I was reading this week Stephen Hawking, avowed atheist, scientist, whatever he is, saying, I'm not arguing that God doesn't exist. I'm arguing that there is no such thing as supernaturalism. I would have one response for Stephen Hawking if he said that to me. I would say, your proof there is supernaturalism. Because you exist. And you didn't create yourself. Every one of us who believes in Jesus Christ is proof of the resurrection. Because we were dead, and now we are alive. If the resurrection didn't happen, then what changed you? Anything else is just atheism by another name. Anything else, to believe anything else is just atheism. It's either atheism in word or it's atheism in worship. But either way, it's a denial of the true and living God who declares the resurrection. Each and every day, He saves somebody, just as He declared it in His Word in the Scriptures. I trust that's what we believe. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, how could anyone deny what you have accomplished by way of your very creation and your supernatural power to cause anything to be living, either physically or spiritually? Nothing else changes life except Jesus Christ. Oh, sure, people try to rehabilitate and try to make their lives better, but not for your glory. Christ only does what would glorify you. And therefore, those whom believe upon Him that are truly alive will work and live to glorify you, which is proof that you are alive. Thank you for resurrection truth. Thank you for the confidence that we can have in our salvation because of resurrection truth. Thank you for declaring it in your word and proving it in the lives of everyone you save. We love you because of Jesus Christ and because in Him you first loved us. Use us, Lord, as instruments of your grace to share this resurrection truth with everybody we know. In Jesus' name we pray.